He delights in mercy. How does that match with the picture of God you have this morning? How does that correspond with the idea of God that you've had and lived according to this week? Is He, do you know Him to be the God who delights in mercy? That's a vital question. It's a vital question because our ideas of God shape us completely. If we know that God, believe He is only just and holy, He's a frightening God because we are not those things. But if we know and we're reminded that He is a God who delights in mercy, well, that shapes us. It means that we can come to Him. It means that we can come back to Him. And it means that we can speak for Him to others who still need to know of Him like that. Before we get to the delighting in mercy of God, we have to understand that there is a sobering need for God's mercy. Now, not read it, but I'm going to give you a little potted history of Micah. Micah, as I said to you before, I read the passage, is working with Isaiah at the same time. A very similar message. Turn to God. Turn to God. The way you live, the way you are, the attitude you display, the actions that are lived out in you, they are dishonoring to God, displeasing to Him. And right back at the formation of the nation of Israel, two chapters stand out in how God will deal with His people. Deuteronomy and Leviticus. It's Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They're almost repetitions of one another. And the idea is this. Because God knows that He is the best for His people, if they are with Him and follow Him, then things will go well. They have chosen the right path. And there will be a physical blessing. That's how this wholeness of relationship lived out will be expressed by God to them. But if they stray, and if they rebel, and if they go away, then there will be trouble. In part because of the logical conclusions of their own actions and attitudes. But in part because God's love for them will hound them. Chase them down that He may help them see of the foolishness of their path. And those two chapters, Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, are part of the backdrop really to Micah's time. People have turned their back on God, and in some cases dramatically so. One king throughout Micah's ministry, Ahaz, has turned the alternate altars that are scattered around the nation into opportunities for idol worship. Now, if you know your Bible, that's not unusual. But Ahaz descended to such a degree that there were child sacrifices made in Israel to foreign gods. Fertility worship was commonplace under his reign. He's really turned away from God. It's not just a little sidestep one way. He's really turned away from God. And the nation follows. Other kings are better and do better, but few are the complete package. And throughout the book of Micah, and the message that he gives, this is some of the problems that the people face. There are evildoers, there are people who oppress the poor and are wicked in their dealings with one another. The prophets who claim to speak on God's behalf, what comes out of the lips, lies. Nothing but lies. The rulers are terrible rulers. Other nations surround them and threaten to oppress and suppress them. And the privileged people amongst God's community Forget God. If you turn back to chapter 6, verses 1, 2 and 3, there's this heartfelt plea from God. Verse 3, "O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Testify against me. For what reason have you walked away? Why would you go that way instead of staying with me?" There's this forgetfulness of the people of God. Later on in chapter 6, the people are proud. And with their pride comes injustice towards one another. And in the early part of chapter 7, we have a description, a harrowing description of the disintegration of society. Human relationships fall apart. Verse 3, princes ask for gifts. They don't stand to serve the people. They want to gain for themselves. The judges seek a bribe. Here's corruption through and through. And then later in chapter 7, verse 5, "Do not trust a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against mother," and so on. There's this disintegration in society falling apart. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, when you go away from me, I'm the best for you. When you go away from me, things will fall apart. There will not be the blessing that you've enjoyed with me and under me. And that's what's happening. So before we get to "He delights," verse 18, chapter 7, "He delights in mercy," we've got to see there's a sobering need of mercy. People are far, far away. And they need saving from two things. They need saving from themselves, from their own conclusions, their own attitudes, and the consequences of that. But they also need saving from the hounding that God will give them in love and discipline. But if they do not turn, it'll be in punishment. They need saving from that. The way Micah works is he talks not just to the people of God, but also to the nations as well. It's a double message. And both the people of God and the nations that are around are used by God to talk to each other about God. So when the nations do well, they are an instrument used by God to speak to the nations. When the nations do well and listen to him, they are an instrument to speak of God to Israel. But they are both used for judgment against one another at the same time. So when Israel does not do well, God brings in foreign nations to take over. And likewise, when the nations don't listen to God, Israel rises again and pushes the nations out. So there's this instrument of judgment, but also both are under judgment. Now that's significant, because that means everybody's included. No one is excluded from God's gaze or his action. Now, the wonderful thing about that is this. You and I can receive the invitation of the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, the putting right of a broken relationship with God. No one is excluded. He sees all things. He acts against all things, but he invites anybody to come. And they do come, even from the nations around. They do come, even from Israel. And to Israel, those who come to him are called, in the book of Micah and elsewhere, the remnant, those who are left, those who remain faithful to God. People who leave God are left to their own devices, unchased by God, that they may know the consequences of their actions. There is a sobering need of mercy. Now, it would be easy to say that a time like that is quite unique. Child sacrifices, fertility worship, it's an awful time in Israel's history. It wouldn't be too hard to connect that to today, would it? Disintegration in society. God's people are proud. Privileged people forget that they're privileged under God's grace. Other nations want to persecute God's people. These things are realities today, aren't they? And so there's a need of mercy today. It's not just in Micah's day, it's today. And it's been down through the years, not just today, it's been down through the ages, ever since Micah was written, and even before. These themes would have been relevant in every single culture in different ways. So there's a sobering need for mercy. Now that's important, because sometimes we talk about the love of God, the forgiveness of God, and the grace of God. And unless we get our need for mercy clear in our minds, the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, just it's like water off a duck's back. Some of you will be aware this week that David Beckham retired from football. Some of you might care about that. Most of you probably don't. But it doesn't bother you. It doesn't affect you in any way. But for some of you, those who enjoy sport, perhaps those who enjoy football the most, you might be quite interested in hearing what he said or what is said about him. It's only relevant when it's relevant for me. The mercy of God? The love of God? The forgiveness of God? Like a headline on the back page of a newspaper, I can take it, I can leave it. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have an effect on me at all. But it does. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter how old you are, no matter what your experience is, this matters. God is the ruler of everything he has made. And you are his creature. And he holds you to account. He holds you to account. And there is a need for mercy, because on our own, we naturally and deliberately go away from God. And that is not the place of blessing, although we want to be blessed by ourselves. That is not the place of wholesome living, although we insist it is. It's something quite different. It's a position of judgment for our own actions and judgment of a good, wise and great God. And so we are in that place of needing the mercy of God. So there's this, the need of mercy. But there's also, throughout the book of Micah, that a surprising form of mercy. There's an unlikely plan. In contrast to the lying prophets and the bad rulers and the awful kings, God promises in 5 verse 4, that he himself will come. Okay? That's the plan. God's going to come. And he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord. A God sent one is going to stand with the authority of God and the majesty of God and feed his flock. God's going to come and sort things out. There's an unlikely plan. There's also an unlikely people. If you look back at chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, the people that God's going to save, and this is good news. In that day, chapter 4, verse 6, I will assemble the lame, I will gather the outcast, and those whom I have afflicted. Isn't that good? His chosen people are going to be the broken, the disadvantaged. That's who they're going to be. Now, the reason that's good news is this. If he starts talking about the wise and the godly and the skilled and the gifted, quite frankly, you and I have had it at that point. Because we might have some of those categories or attributes, but we'll never qualify. So God takes the lowest common denominator for people. Are these people broken? I'll have them. Are they lost without me? I'll take them back. Are they discarded by society? I'll include them in. So there's an unlikely plan that he himself will come. There's an unlikely people. He'll take anybody. here take the broken. There's also an unlikely place. In chapter 5, verse 2, God promises that it's through Bethlehem he's going to come. Bethlehem was a nowhere place. Apart from King David, who came from there, really, it was little known at all. But God's going to come through Bethlehem, and he's going to, in place of the rulers and the prophets, he's going to be like he's going to be a king like a shepherd. He's going to tend and feed his flock. Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but that's surprising. You'd expect a dominant leader who'll come and lead the nation, scatter the enemy nations, and raise up people within. But he's going to send a shepherd. And a shepherd who's going to take with him the broken of society. But what's more surprising than all of that, than the plan that he's got, than the people he's going to choose, and the place he's going to come from, is the path he's going to take this people through. God says, throughout Micah's prophecy, that it's through ruin, through judgment, the ruin of judgment, that he's going to restore his people. Now just think about that for a second. You and I might think, well, if God's going to judge, the best thing for him to do would be to take the people who he's going to save away from that judgment and judge and save them. But that's not what he says. He tells his people, there's going to be a judgment. You're going to know that judgment. And out of that judgment, after that judgment, through that judgment, I'm going to restore you. I'm going to bring you back. Now, it may not be a surprise, I'm going to get to Jesus at this point. Jesus stands, having come from Bethlehem, that unlikely place, having been born there. And Jesus declares himself to be the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. God promised a king who is shepherd-like. And we see the people that Jesus mixes with and calls to himself, they're the broken and the outcast of society. Here he is, living out the prophecy of Micah. What about the judgment and the restoration? It is only through the judgment that Christ knows that our restoration comes. It is only through the punishment that he receives that we can have any right or claim to being the people of God. Christ's ruin, if you like, is our restoration. Do you see? Micah is given a message that foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a surprising form of mercy. You and I, if we had dreamed up a God, would never dream of a God who would come down to earth. But he does. We would never dream of a God who would be like a shepherd instead of a great warrior. But that's what he's like. We'd never dream of a God who would take the outcasts of society to make his own special people. But he does. We would never have dreamed of a God who would go through punishment for us, that we may be restored. He knows ruin, that we may be restored. We would never have dreamed of a God like that. But that's exactly what he does. So there's this need of mercy and this form of mercy. Sobering need, surprising form. Lastly, in this passage we're told something absolutely amazing. There's this sweet delight in mercy. He's told his people in verse 14, as in the days of old, so it will be with my people. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, there are these memories of rescue. Verse 20, from the days of old, that last phrase, as I have been, so I will be. That's the idea, okay? There's this dogged determination in God to keep doing what he's been doing, that is rescuing a people. But it's not a duty for God. It's not just that he's decided to keep going on it. It delights his heart. This action of God is something that just is one of great, glorious joy in the heart of God. We see it in progress through Luke's Gospel. Three places are going to stop at very quickly. Luke 5, Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. There's a serious message, isn't it? I come to call not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. And sinners, by that he means all of you. In chapter 13, Jesus asked about a tower that's fallen on people and they've been killed. There's been this awful accident, this tragedy. And the question is, do they deserve it? I tell you, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. I don't know anybody else alive would have said those words at that moment. So there's this seriousness about our position with God after our walking away from him. Jesus is saying, you've got to come back. I'm calling the sinner to repentance. And unless you come back, you'll perish. Just like those who were crushed in that tower. So there's a seriousness in the message of Jesus Christ. But there's also a sweetness. Luke 15, there are three wonderful stories told about things that were lost and now found. The coin, sheep, and a son. And at the end of each of them, there is this reference to joy in the presence of angels. Not that the angels rejoice, but that God is rejoicing. He's rejoicing when sinners come back to him. He's rejoicing when there is repentance. There is this heartfelt delight in God's heart of joy when people come back to him, because he delights in mercy. Perhaps you've been away from God. Possibly people know. Probably people don't know. A coolness has come. A reserved nature between your relationship with you and God. Things are not as they once were. And if you're really honest, that's been a large part your design, or at least drift. And somewhere in the darkness of your mind and heart, you fear that God will not have you back. Somewhere you fear that the things you have done and thought and said are too great. So while God can forgive the people of Israel of the day, and he promised to take them through and restore them through ruin, it's not going to work for you. Jesus might die for others, but there's no possible way of coming back now. Let me push that too far. But there is, isn't there, Christian? When we are cold, there is the fear at times that we cannot come back because God will not have us back. But we read that he delights in mercy. Do you see? It's what thrills him to give and to give and to give. And if anybody will come back to him, it bursts out of him. The joy to receive and embrace anybody is there. So if you have been away, let the mercy that he delights in disarm you and leave you with no other excuse. Run. Flee to God. Don't stay away. Don't pretend coming to church and sitting in the seats and going through the motions. Forget that. God delights in mercy. He hates a sham. come to him. It's not just that he disarms us when we fear we may not be welcomed back. It's also that he invites us, any of us. Perhaps you've been coming to this church or another church, and perhaps the thoughts in your mind are there's more to this Jesus Christ than first meets the eye, that actually what he teaches and what the Bible teaches is credibility. And the lives that are being lived, oh, they're not perfect, but they are changed. And perhaps you're thinking for yourself, maybe this Jesus Christ is exactly who he says he is. Maybe this God of the Bible has these claims of authority over my life. But he invites you, this delight in mercy invites you in. He doesn't just reveal himself and keep you out. He invites you in. And I would plead with you that you would do business with God. That you would speak to him. That this delighting in mercy that he expresses for his people is also open to the nations, to Gentiles, anybody, literally, any nation that is around his people, anybody who will come in. Maybe you're slightly further on than that. Maybe you feel yourself weighed down. Maybe your conscience has been pricked and prodded. Maybe you know yourself to be, in God's eyes, filthy. Maybe you know that you need mercy. You didn't need me to tell you that this morning, and you feel it. There are many verses I could read. Here's one verse from the Psalms, Psalm 25, verse 11. Wait to hear what he says. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. You hear that? Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. People have come to God weighed down, almost crushed by the sense of what they carry, what they have been, what they have done and said. It is great. Pardon me. And the God who delights in mercy forgives. If that's you, if you find yourself weighed down, knowing that the burden you carry is great, God delights in mercy. Perhaps for most of us, we're Christians, and what I've talked about already is somewhat off the mark. Andy, first few weeks of school, Andy loves being at home. He likes being at school, but he loves being at home. And it's his favourite place. So in the first few weeks of school, Andy just invites all his friends. So his mum is contacted by other mums, and this little lad brings friend after friend. Why? Because he loves his home. He loves his room. He loves playing with his big sister. He loves the toys he has. He hasn't got many, but the ones he's got are great. And he wants people to be included in. When we first become Christians, we can be a little bit like Andy. You should hear about Jesus. You should meet Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. Come in. Whether it's come into a building like this for a meeting or come into the truths of the Bible. Come in. But as Andy gets older, he realizes that some people say no. And that hurts. Why wouldn't they want to be in my house? Why wouldn't they want to be included? And those who do come, well, toys get broken. And there's a cost to having people around in your house. As we get older as Christians, we realise that beyond the initial enthusiasm, some people might think that we're not cases. More than that, they might think we're idiots. And to ask someone to express a Christian view or to invite them to come either to a meeting or to discuss things, there's ridicule that meets that invitation. And that hurts, doesn't it? And sometimes that can go on for many years, particularly in a family setting. And that's the hardest place, isn't it, to speak of Christ, where people know you so well and you know them so well. It's hard. And then if people do come into the truths of the Bible and think about them, or maybe come to a place like this, to be with you. There's a cost involved. The preferences that you have, the choices that you like to be met, and are changed. The focus has changed from you to somebody else. And if we're not careful, that cost is a cost that we're not prepared to pay. We like church because it serves our needs. Christian, if our God delights in mercy, and we would rather keep people away because it's easier, they won't hurt me when they say no, or they won't mess church life up when they do come in, we've missed a plot. We're not like our God. Our God delights in mercy. He loves being able to forgive. He loves expressing his love and affection. He loves those things. In recent months, we've picked up the phrase, haven't we? Being and making disciples. And one of the traits of that, surely, is that we delight in mercy. We may prefer other things, but this delight in mercy takes precedence over many, many things. And if we're not like our God, Christian, there's confession to be done. If we would not burst with joy for others to know and to be included into the family, whether here or somewhere else, there is confession and forgiveness to be sought. For while we may benefit from a God who delights in mercy, we are not like him. Here is a God who delights in mercy. There is a need for mercy. You must have God's forgiveness. Here is a God who shows a surprising form of mercy. He comes to places that you would never choose, to choose people you would never choose yourself, to do a work that you would never really expect, and through ruin, restore people like you and me. Here is a God who takes sweet delight in mercy. Christian, do you take sweet delight in mercy, that others may hear, that others may know that this comfortable church life would be shaken up and we would love it. We would delight in it because we delight in mercy more than anything else. He delights in mercy. May we be more like him.